Let's pray together. Father, would you indeed use your word to keep us through this war, that we might one day be victorious, that one day we might rest with you in the cool of a new day, with access to a new and better tree of life, entering into the city where your throne stands with clean robes, prepared to serve you forever. Lord, would you do a great work among us this morning? Would you cause your Spirit to so move this morning that we might be changed for the duration of our lives and for the rest of eternity? Father, for those of us who trust Christ, would you cause us to be changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold the splendor of the risen Lord? And Father, for some here who do not walk with Christ, would you lay hold of their hearts this morning? Would you awaken them? Would you give them a new sense of how good it is to praise you, to hear your word, to submit to Christ as King? And Father, would you put a new perception of all the offensiveness of sin and filth in their nostrils? Lord, would you cause it to stink? God, make us those who know you for your glory and our good, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Frodo and the Fellowship of the Ring had set off from Rivendell on the great quest to destroy Sauron's ring. And through a providential kind of guidance, they were forced to pass through the mines of Moria. And there at the bridge of Khazad Dûm, Gandalf faced the Balrog. He gave his life that the other members of the Fellowship might live. The members of the Fellowship believed that Gandalf the Grey was dead. And apparently he was. But he was sent back from the dead. And it was only when he returned to them that the other members of this Fellowship were helped by him. This story that J.R.R. Tolkien recounts in The Lord of the Rings has obvious parallels with the true story of the world. In the world's true epic, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for his people. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And earlier in this service, we read in Acts 1 of the way that Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus also promised to his disciples that he would return, that he would come for them to accomplish their final deliverance. And when he ascended into heaven, as we read in Acts 1, two angelic figures declared that he would return just the way the disciples saw him go. Jesus has accomplished salvation by his death and resurrection. And his resurrection guarantees his return. He is greater than Gandalf the Grey, and he will defeat the world's great adversary, and he will bring about a new age. He now waits at the right hand of the Father in resurrection glory, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The resurrection guarantees the return. So will God accomplish his purposes? Has Satan been defeated? And if so, will Satan be dislodged as the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air? And if his hold on this world is going to be broken or has been broken, when will the effects of it be seen? When will the tears be wiped away? When will the dead be raised? When will the broken be healed and the old made new? I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 21. Revelation 22, 10 through 21. And this passage teaches that Jesus is going to come and he will judge the wicked and save those who love him, who are eager for his arrival. This is the final passage in the book of Revelation. This is the last word. And this passage in Revelation 22, 10 through 21 matches Revelation 1, 1 through 8, which introduced the whole book. And after that introduction to the whole book in Revelation 1, 1 through 8, John saw Jesus in resurrection glory. And Jesus then spoke these seven authoritative proclamations, these seven letters to the churches, in which he called them to repentance and faithfulness, and he promised them rewards that we have seen him make good on in Revelation 20 through 22. Jesus kept his word in this prophecy. What he promises in chapters 2 and 3, he delivers in chapters 20 through 22. And then in Revelation 4, John was summoned up into the heavenly throne room. And there he beheld the worship of God the Father on the throne. And then Jesus approached the Father seated on the throne, and he took from his right hand a scroll, and he unsealed the scroll. And on that scroll were written the events of the end of history. And those things unfolded in Revelation 5 through 16. And then at the end of history, John prophesies what he saw in Revelation 17 through 22, and he details how the harlot, the wicked world system that stands against God and his kingdom, crumbles, crushed under the wrath of God. And then the king returns in Revelation 19. And in Revelation 20, Jesus sets up his 1,000-year reign. And then in chapters 21 and 22, he ushers his bride into the new heaven and new earth. And we come this morning to the close of the prophecy. What is the last thing that God says in Holy Writ to his people? We have it in this passage. Revelation 22, 10 through 21 is going to break down into three parts. The first part, in verses 10 through 17, the message is this: don't seal the book because Jesus is coming. Verses 10 through 17, that's the message. Don't seal the book because Jesus is coming. And then in verses 18 through 20, the message is this: don't change the book because Jesus is coming. Verses 18 through 20, don't change the book because Jesus is coming. And then in verse 21, the last part of the passage, the last words of the Bible, John gives us what we need until he comes in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now there's a pattern. There's a matching pattern to verses 10 through 17 and verses 18 through 20. And this matching pattern pertains first to the book. You see in verse 10, the words of the prophecy of this book. And you see in verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book. And that's followed by a statement from Jesus where he says, "I am coming soon." So you see in verse 12, he says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And then in verse 20, he says, "Surely I'm coming soon." And the third part of this pattern is the response to the announcement that he's coming, which is his people say, "Come." So in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And then in verse 20, John, after Jesus says, "I am coming," John says, "Come, Lord Jesus." So let's look together at Revelation 22, verses 10 through 17, where John's message is, don't seal the book because Jesus is coming. And in the broader context, what John has been seeing from Revelation 21 into the first part of chapter 22 is this new Eden, this temple city that descends from God in heaven, having the very glory of God. And in 22:6-9, the passage that comes right before what we're looking at this morning, look at how in verse 7, Jesus blesses, he says, I'm coming soon, and then he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then look at verse 9, how the angel says, at the end of the verse, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. And now, in Revelation 22:10, the angel continues to speak to John, and he says to him, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This contact, this statement, is in direct contrast with what was said to the prophet Daniel. Back in Daniel 12, the passage that Edward read earlier in the service, Daniel is told to shut up the book, to close the book, and seal its message until the time of the end. And then Daniel asks for clarification. He says, what's going to come after these things? And the angel says to him, go your way, Daniel, for the message is sealed until the time of the end. And now at the end, here in Revelation 22, John is told the exact opposite of what was said to Daniel. John is told, don't seal the book. So this whole book of Revelation has been revealing to us Jesus Christ. And it's given from God, through Jesus, by means of the angel, to John, so that God's servants will know what will soon take place. And as these events have been unveiled, we've seen Jesus open seals on a scroll, and we've also seen John commanded to seal up the message that the seven thunders spoke back in Revelation chapter 10. So when we come to the end of this book, and John is commanded not to seal the words of the book because the time is near here in verse 10. What this means is that the future has been unveiled. It has been made known, and it is not to be kept secret. That's what this says. When John is told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, it's as though the angel is saying to John, unleash the sword of the Spirit. And now, with the future unveiled, unsealed, with the sword unleashed, Revelation 22:11 gives a shocking set of commands. Look at verse 11 with me. John writes that the angel continues to speak and says to him, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Notice that these statements, let the, fill in the blank, continue to do what he is, these are imperatives. These are commands. These are not statements about what is, but statements about what people are to do. In a surprising and paradoxical way, these commands, The first two commands are really surprising. Let the evildoer still do evil. Evildoer, keep doing evil. Now that may sound like something that would say, well, now I have an excuse to do evil. It might sound that way, but actually, paradoxically, it establishes responsibility. It establishes responsibility because what has happened throughout the book of Revelation is reality has been made known. The truth has been unveiled. And now in light of reality, people are commanded to do what they want to do on the basis of who they are. We do what we want to do because of who we are. Evil people want to do evil. Filthy people want to be filthy. In the same way, righteous people want to do right, and holy people want to be holy. So in this whole book of Revelation, the way that God is going to save the righteous and the holy and judge the evil and the filthy is unveiled. It's all made known. And then it is as though the angel says to the audience hearing this message, do what you want to do. You keep right on doing what you want to do. So, are you a believer in Jesus this morning? Are you walking with God, submitting to His Word, worshiping Him, hearing His Word? The last two statements of Revelation 22:11 are for you. Let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Why? Because of what is unsealed and unveiled in the book of Revelation. Be what you are. That's what this says to you. But I suspect that some here this morning are unbelievers. You don't believe in Jesus. You come to Easter service because it's the cultural thing to do. You've decided you're going to do life your own way. You've decided you don't need the Bible. You've decided you don't want to repent of your sin. You don't want to turn away from it. You don't want to be in church. You don't want to hear the Bible taught regularly. Look at those first two commands of verse 11. Those commands are for you. You are evil and you are filthy and you're commanded to keep right on doing evil and filth. Now why would the Bible command you to do that? I think these commands are here to scare you into changing your ways. These commands are here because this book shows the way that God is going to judge evil people. This book shows the way that God is going to exclude filth from His presence. And now, because these people are filthy and evil, they're commanded to keep on doing it, but the command is meant to force you to realize that if you are vile, if you are evil and filthy and unrepentant, God is going to display the glory of the holiness, of the righteousness, of His justice against you. This command is given to force you to recognize what awaits you. It's to force you to repent, to turn from your evil and filth. God wants you to repent. And if you will look at your life, you will see a lot of evidence that God has been wooing you to Himself. God has been beckoning you to come. And if you're an unbeliever, you are unbelieving precisely because you've been refusing His advances. You've been refusing to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. So imagine yourself being at the Grand Canyon. And imagine the tour guide taking you to some massive precipice. It goes straight down and you can't even see the bottom. The drop is so deep it makes you dizzy. And the tour guide gives a command. He says, let the self-assertive fool who wants to destroy himself disregard caution, ignore my instructions, and go over the edge. Is that what the tour guide wants you to do? No! He wants you to be careful. He wants you to listen to Him. He wants you to realize that if you disregard what He says, your life is over. God wants you to repent. If you're an unbeliever this morning, God gives the first two commands of Revelation 22:11 to you, not because He wants you to keep doing what is evil and filthy, but because He wants you to realize that's what you're doing. He wants you to know for certain that there is a difference between what is evil and what is right, between what is filthy and what is holy. And He wants you to perceive that difference. Recognize the evil and the filth of your ways, and feel how unable you are to change yourself. You can't fix yourself. You're evil. And you do evil things because you're evil. You're filthy. And you do filthy things because you are filthy. God wants you to feel desperate. Because if you're evil and filthy, His judgment is over you. He wants you to feel helpless. And the reason He wants you desperate and helpless is because you are. He wants you to recognize how wretched you are. Why? Because God wants you to cry out to Him. Because only He can make you holy. Only He can make you want to be right. Only He can make you able to do what is holy and right. So if you know this morning that you're not turning away from all your sin, you're not trusting in Jesus, if you know that your deeds are evil and filthy, won't you cry out to God? Won't you trust in Jesus? Everyone, the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, which we celebrate this day, you can be saved. If you will trust in Jesus, God will make you holy and righteous. And you will find something remarkable happening inside you. You will find that where you used to love sin, you love doing what's right. Where you used to be angry with God, you've been reconciled to Him. Where you hated God and the Bible, now you love God and you want to sing the praises of Jesus and you want to hear the Bible taught. Why would you perish? Why don't you repent? So the truth is unsealed in Revelation 22:10. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. And a response to the truth is commanded. Make no mistake about it. If you're hearing the sound of my voice, a response to this word has been commanded. You will either do what is right and holy, repent of your sin and trust in Christ, or you will do what is evil and filthy, and you will be responsible for every bit of it. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus is going to punctuate this message by announcing that He is coming to judge. And then He's going to underscore that announcement. It's like He draws a line under it with His own declaration of who He is. So there in verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is coming, and that verse says He is going to hold people personally responsible. You will stand face to face with the risen Christ and answer for what you've done. And your only hope is to turn from your sin and confess your iniquity and plead with Him for mercy and trust Him because He's mighty to save. No one is going to have any excuse. There will be no pleading, "The devil made me do it." And there will be no saying, "Well, God made me a robot and I had no choice." And there will be no excuse that your DNA dictated that you act in this way and not that. We all know that we do exactly what we want to do. We sin because we want to sin. And if we come to church, it's because we want to come to church. If we don't come to church, it's because we don't want to come to church. If we worship Christ, it's because we want to worship Him. If we don't, it's because we don't want to. And we know that we're responsible for doing what we know we want to do. And we know that God is going to call us to account. Jesus announces in verse 12 that he's going to recompense people according to their actions. And then in verse 13, he states three times that he is the eternal God, one with the Father, from everlasting to everlasting. What Jesus is saying is, I started everything, and I will finish everything. That's why he has these three statements about how he's the first and the last. And this means that nobody's going to outlast him. Nobody's going to be able to hang around until the judgment stops, and then they're going to have their way after he's done. There's no hope of that. And no one is going to escape him. And no one is going to have an excuse. Oh, well, this problem that I have, it started before you came into the picture. So you don't know the situation and you don't understand why I've acted the way that I do. No excuses like that. He has all the evidence. He has always been. And he is going to judge justly. It's going to be right. Like it or not, it will be true. So Revelation 22:10 through 13 has called for the message to be unsealed, unleashed, for it to go forth. Verse 11 commanded one of two possible responses: do what's holy or do what's wrong, evil and filthy. And then verses 12 and 13, Jesus announces he's coming to judge and he declares his eternal nature. And now in verses 14 and 15, we see that there are only two possible outcomes. There are only two ways that people are going to be recompensed for what they've done. John writes in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. This statement, blessed are those who wash their robes, it's the last of seven of these benedictions in the book of Revelation, places where the book says, blessed are those who do this or that. And do you see what this implies? Blessed are those who wash their robes. This implies everybody's got a dirty robe. Everybody's robe is dirty. So as you hear me this morning standing here calling you to repentance, it's not because I don't need to repent. And if you've looked around here and you've seen people and you think, oh, they look like they've got it all together. No. These are people who have washed their robes. We all have dirty robes. What does this mean, washed their robes? Earlier in the book, back in Revelation 7:14, the book spoke of those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So your robe is the way that you have clothed yourself with your actions, your character, your deeds. That clothes you. And what does it mean to wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb? Well, the Lamb is Jesus. And he bled when he died on that cross. And what he did was he paid the penalty for sin. So what does it mean then to wash your robe in his blood? It means you come to Jesus and you trust in him as the one who's able to pay the penalty for your sin and clothe you in a new, clean robe. And if you trust in Jesus, you will be those blessed here. You will be those who are clothed in his righteousness. And because you are right and holy, you'll find yourself newly enabled to resist temptation. Newly enabled to recognize that's the road to destruction. I don't want to go that way. I want to go toward holiness. So this is a figurative way of saying that these people are saved because they trust in the death of Jesus. Look at what verse 14 goes on to say. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. So those who wash their robes, they get to do two things. They get to enter into the city by the gates. They don't have to sneak in. They're not having to try to scale the walls and climb in some other way. They get to go through the gates. And going through the gates means entering into the presence of God. You wash your robe in the blood of Jesus, you are clothed to come before God. And look at what it says. So that they may have the right, you could render this, so that they may have authority over the tree of life. There's an allusion here back to the way that God gave authority to Adam and Eve over all the trees. And then when they sinned, they were banished from God's presence. And access to the tree of life was blocked. So what this tells us is that those who wash their robes in the blood of Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, you're like a new Adam in a new and better Eden with access to a new and better tree of life in the very presence of God. Verse 15 tells us the other outcome. And just to be clear, we don't want anybody to go this way. We don't want anybody in this room to find this true of themselves. Outside the city, away from the presence of God. Outside, verse 15 says, are the dogs. Why does it call them dogs? Because they do what dogs do. They're like dogs. I had this dog that we would take on walks, and this dog would find droppings left from other dogs and want to run the side of his face in this. That's how dogs act. Dogs roll in filth. They stink and they cannot get themselves clean. And they don't care. Don't be a dog. Look at what these people do. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers. Do you know what sorcery is? It's an attempt to control the world by means of magic, by means of meaningless incantations. That's what sorcery is. So rather than trust in God, they try to control the world through sorcery. Look at the next statement. And the sexually immoral. Rather than relish the pure joys of marital intimacy. And if you know people, I mean, you can come talk to me about this if you want to. If you know people who are married and they're faithful to their spouses and their spouses are faithful to them, I can tell you it is the best way to live. You never need fear any kind of disease. You don't feel any kind of psychological angst about what your spouse is doing. And there's no regret and there's no remorse. There is just pure, uninhibited joy. Rather than that, these people choose to be sexually immoral. Look at the next one. And murderers. Rather than love people, they murder people. Rather than worship God, they're idolaters. The next word. And then the last one. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So rather than live in accordance with the truth and speak the truth, they love lies. You know what this boils down to? This boils down to John saying, rather than drink deeply of the water of life, these dogs slurp the slime of death. So which outcome will be yours? Are you going to wallow in filth and stench, or are you going to go to Christ for cleansing? Will you have the curse of being banished from God's presence outside the gates of the city, or will you have the blessing of a clean robe that you can wear as you enter into the city by the gates to feast on the fruit of the tree of life before the King of the world? Now, just as Jesus punctuated that command to respond in verse 12 by saying, "Behold, I'm coming soon," so now he punctuates this statement of the outcomes in verses 14 and 15 by saying in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." Now, before we read on in verse 16, look back at verse 6 and notice how in verse 6 the Father is spoken of, where it says, "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." So what Jesus does in verse 16 is what the Father does in verse 6. Only God can do this. This is saying that Jesus and the Father are both acting out their role as God. And in this passage, note verse 3 of Revelation 22, there's the throne of God and the Lamb. Two people, one throne. And then notice how that verse goes on and it says, after referring to the throne of God and the Lamb, it says, His servants will worship Him. There's two people, God and the Lamb, and His servants, one. These two are one. And so I say to you, behold the mystery of the Trinity. So the first phrase of Revelation 22:16 identifies Jesus as God, because like the Father, He's sending the angel to testify. The rest of verse 16 identifies Jesus as a human. He is God and man fully. And verse 16 goes on, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is God and He is man. He is the root prophesied in Isaiah 11:1. He is the offspring of David prophesied in 2 Samuel 7. He is the star promised in Numbers 24:17. He is God and He is man. Lion and lamb. Slain and risen. Conqueror and peacemaker. Reigning and returning. Servant and king. Creator and consummator. He is Lord. And how do you react to that proclamation? Do you resent it? Do you feel a little bit of disdain for all that I'm saying? Or does your heart sing? Look at verse 17. Look at the way that the Spirit and the bride respond to what Jesus says of Himself. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, Come! So the Holy Spirit and the church together respond to the announcement that Jesus is coming with the eager longing that He would indeed come. And then look at the rest of this verse, how John gives a command to his audience. John goes on there in verse 17 to say, And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Are you thirsty? Are you tired of slurping the slime of death? Come to Jesus. Do you want to drink the water of life? Come to Jesus. John calls you. John commands you to come and drink. Drink deeply of Jesus. Satisfy your thirst on the living water that flows from His throne. Now let's think about this. How do we get this living water? I mean, this is obviously a figurative statement, isn't it? There isn't really living water that we can drink right now. So how is it offered to us? And how are we told, if you're thirsty, you come drink this water? How do we do this? This is what you do. You put the words of Scripture in your mouth. You taste them. You say them over and over until they begin to make sense to you. You read the Bible until its message becomes more and more clear to you. You think on the Bible until you understand its meaning, and then you trust the one who inspired this message. You trust, even if the world and the flesh and the devil give you reasons to doubt, you believe the Bible. That's how you drink deeply of this water. You believe Jesus. So in these verses, we see the book unsealed, God's truth unleashed on the world. We see a response, command it, embrace the message or be filthy. And then the command is supported by Jesus' declaration that He's coming, that He's eternal. And then the two outcomes are clearly stated, clean robes, tree of life, or rebellion and banishment from God's presence. And then Jesus announces Himself as God and man, and the Spirit and the church call for Him to come. So this unsealed book says that Jesus is coming to judge, and those who love Him welcome Him. Are you welcoming Him right now? Are you longing for the day of His appearing? In verses 18 through 20, we've just seen this command, don't seal the book because Jesus is coming. Now in verses 18 through 20, we see, don't change the book because Jesus is coming. So, John writes here in verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him. Notice how the punishment fits the crime. You alter the Bible by adding to it, and God is going to add to you the plagues written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. Again, you take away from the message of the Bible, you alter it for your own purposes, to suit your own desires, and God takes away from you. The punishment fits the crime. You take from the book, he takes from you. What does he take? He takes the share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Worldly people may think that it's arrogant to insist on everything that the Bible says, as though you have the audacity to think you know the truth. I submit to you that that is true humility. It's humility toward God. Arrogance is not insisting on the truth of the Bible. Arrogance is saying, this part of the Bible's not true, or that part of the Bible's not right, or we need to supplement the message of the Bible with this that we know to be true from some other source. That is arrogance. And the righteous will recognize this. The righteous will see the humility of submitting to God's Word. The righteous will see the arrogance of adding to or taking away from God's Word. So be humble toward God. Finally, what do we need between now and the time when Jesus comes? What we need is what John gives us in Revelation 22:21. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 21, John concludes the whole book by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is what we need to walk in Christ's likeness. This is what we need to hold fast the Word of God and the testimony, as this book calls us to do so often. This is what we need to resist the temptations of Babylon, the harlot, the world. This is what we need to stand against the onslaught of the beast with all his persecutions. This is what we need to have the resolve to test false teachers, to stand against the synagogue of Satan, to reject the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and to cast out the Jezebels, as Jesus calls the churches to do. We need the grace of Jesus. He was faithful unto death, and God raised him from the dead. We must follow him in faithfulness, and we need his grace to do so. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and if we follow in his footsteps by grace through faith, that's what empowers us. We too will be raised to reign with him. Does it look to you like God's word is going to be kept? Does it look to you like Satan is going to be dethroned? Or does it look to you like things are going to go on as they always have? Let me invite you to consider what a crushing defeat the crucifixion looked like on Friday and Saturday. If anything would prove that Jesus was not the Messiah, him being pegged to a Roman cross would do it. He was dead and buried. And from the ashes, a fire was woken. A light from the shadows did spring. Renewed was the body once broken. And the crownless again shall be king. From death came life. From defeat came victory. From darkness, light. From despair, hope. From judgment, salvation. From shame, glory. Through Satan's machinations, God's purpose was fulfilled. By the wicked deeds of men, God accomplished his ordained plan, and from the breaking comes the healing. From the defiling of the Holy One comes cleansing. Because he was forsaken of God, he can promise to you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Because he rose, we know he will come again. So if it looks like he's not coming again, it looked like the project had failed when they put him in the tomb. If it looks like he's not going to triumph, it has seemed that way before. If it looks like the wicked are not going to be judged, like evil is going to hold the field, like sin can't be overcome, like the world can't be made new, God loves to pull off these dramatic reversals that are beyond anything that we can imagine. If you feel that you could never be a Christian, you're exactly the kind of person that God loves to save. When Jesus comes again, his enemies will be as surprised as those wicked men were to find that tomb empty. When Jesus comes again, for us, for his people, his coming will be as startling and rejuvenating, as thrilling and heartening, as enlivening and reassuring as was his resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank you for this glorious good news. God, we thank you that the world has a true story that comes out right. Lord, we praise you that because Jesus has risen from the dead, we can be confident that he will come. And Lord, we pray that you would use this word in our lives to strengthen our hearts, that we might wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, enter through the gates of the city, and partake in your presence of the tree of life. Father, we praise you for the Lamb, standing as though slain, able to take the scroll, coming to save and judge. Amen.